the Ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen. You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Welcome to Wednesday Live, a production of WCNO Christian Radio, sponsored in part by Treasure Coast Christian Alliance. Let's see what God has in store for us today.
Good morning, everyone. I am pleased today to interview our speaker for Sunday night at the Treasure Coast Christian Alliance. It's the 8th Annual Christmas Proclamation Supper, which is going to be held at the Mid-Florida Civic Center, or some people refer to it as the Port St. Lucie Civic Center, which will begin promptly at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. And each year we're blessed to have someone very special that's doing God's work in the kingdom. And this year we are blessed to have with us Kelvin Cochran. Kelvin, welcome.
Thank you, Chris. With you today.
Well, I was thinking about you this morning because you have a background, obviously, in firefighting.
Yes, I absolutely do.
Well, I got a picture this morning from my son, who's a firefighter, was on a fire last night, structure fire, and the only thing they were able to recover was a Bible. So, Kelvin, we're looking forward to hearing you Sunday evening, but could you kind of give us a little bit about yourself and your story?
I sure will, Chris, but I can't help but make a comment on what you just shared. As you shared that story, I can't help but flash back over my fire service career and recall how many times I've been fired when a room was completely destroyed and the Bible was the sole survivor. I mean, it was intact, it was readable, and we could give it to the family. That's happened on so many occasions. It's certainly, that's not a coincidence. That's just a divine revelation. But to your question, I was born and raised in Shreveport, Louisiana, raised by a single mom with six kids. I was one of six children. My father died when I was 5 years old. We were all very young, but we were also very poor, Chris. And my mom worked at a dry cleaner in the afternoons, but it wasn't enough to pay the rent in our shotgun house and to take care of the six children that she was raising. So she had to rely on welfare and food stamps to close the gap to be able to take care of her six children. When we were living in that back alley in Shreveport called Rear Snow Street, we joined the Galilee Baptist Church at the top of the alley, and I began to notice families that were different from our family. There were men that were at the church, Chris, that were with their wives and they had children. And they seemed a lot happier than my brothers and sisters and I and my mom. And they were dressed a lot nicer than we were able to dress. And they certainly didn't seem to be as poor as we were. One Sunday at the church, while lying on the front room floor of our little shotgun house watching television, Chris, we heard sirens in front of our house in our alley. So we sprang to our feet, opened the front door. To our astonishment, Miss Natty, the lady who lived across the street from us, her house was on fire. And when I saw those Shreveport firefighters that day doing the work that they were doing, putting Miss Natty's house fire out, I looked at my mom and my brothers and sisters and I said, I want to be a fireman when I grow up. And I was 5 years old. The grown-ups at that time asked us all the time, what do you want to be when you grow up? And my answer was always the same. I would tell them, I want to be a firefighter, I want a family, and I don't want to be poor. And as kids, we were told back in those days that if you believe in God, get a good education, respect grown-ups, and treat others people like you wanted to be treated, all your dreams were going to come true. And in those days, we started out our school days with singing a patriotic American song and saying the Pledge of Allegiance. And so I was raised on faith and patriotism growing up in the early 60s. And my dreams came true. I became a firefighter in 1981 and served 34 years in the fire service. And I've been married for 42 years to my fourth grade girlfriend, and we have three wonderful children and a precious granddaughter. So my dream for family came true. And we've never been on welfare and food stamps, so my dream of not being poor came true. All my dreams came true, Chris, but not just came true. They have been exceeded abundantly above all I could ever ask or think.
Well, praise God. That's a terrific story in terms of where you were and how your faith pulled you through. And I think Sunday night, you're going to be able to share a good part of that message. But as I'm fond of saying to people, you know, I thank first responders for all they do. But I tell people as Christians, as true Christians, we are all first responders. We're responding to those people that don't know the word, that don't know who Jesus Christ is. And so their only hope of being pulled out of the eternal fire is the Christians who truly become first responders in the kingdom. But,
absolutely.
You know, so anyway, but you had a journey. You were in Louisiana, but tell us a little bit how you progressed beyond Shreveport. You later moved on to a presidential appointment, a fire chief of a major city. Tell us a little bit about that story.
Yes, sir. Well, it's really the foundation of it is what I just shared, being raised on faith and patriotism. And, of course, my dream came true. In 1981, I became a Shreveport firefighter. In the same city my dream was born. But it was challenging in those days, Chris, because I was one of the first African-Americans on the Shreveport Fire Department, and those were some very difficult days. But the favor of God was on my career, and I continued to apply those lessons that I was taught as a little boy, that in spite of the challenges I was going through because of my race on the fire department, I had to believe in and have faith in God. I had to respect the authority of the Shreveport Fire Department, and I had to treat the other firefighters like I wanted to be treated. And I had to educate myself and be competent in the work that God had called me to do. And because that was my focus, God blessed me. And in 4 years, I became a captain on the Shreveport Fire Department. And it usually takes 12 to 15 years to become a captain. In 10 years, I became an assistant chief. It usually takes 22 to 25 years to become an assistant chief. With 18 years on the department, I became the fire chief of the Shreveport Fire Department, and God blessed me to serve successfully in that capacity for 8 years. When I was recruited to come to the city of Atlanta for the first time under the Honorable Mayor Shirley Franklin, and I served Mayor Franklin for 2 years, and President Obama was elected and appointed me to be the head of the United States Fire Administration in the Department of Homeland Security. The same little boy that had a dream at 5 years old on the front porch of a shotgun house now is the head of the United States Fire Administration, the highest fire official in the United States. But, and I was loving that job, Chris, but just after a year there, I was recruited to come back to Atlanta by a newly elected mayor, the Honorable Mayor Kasim Reed. And so I went back to Atlanta and served him faithfully for 5 years. But that's when things began to change. I was faithfully walking out my basement. In the city of Atlanta, serving at the Elizabeth Baptist Church. And in my private space, I was heavily involved in the men's ministry at Elizabeth Baptist Church and conducting a small group Bible study called The Quest for Authentic Manhood for the men in our church, for a small group of men, about 12 men. One of the sessions, God's purpose for man. And I asked the man one day, Chris, are men today still suffering from the consequences of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? And you can imagine, Chris, all 12 of those guys said, yes, men are still suffering from the consequences of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And so I asked each one of them to share their personal sentiments as to why they felt that way. And to a person, each man was talking about the personal challenges they were having in our carnal nature. And while they were talking, Chris, the question that God asked Adam, which was a part of the text of that lesson, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, who told you that you were naked? That question just kept resonating over and over and over again in my head. And so after church, I just began to search the scriptures, seeking as to, was God asking Adam more than who told you that you don't have on any clothes? And sure enough, Chris, when I discovered the word, researched the word naked in that context, it meant condemned and deprived. And God's solution for that was he clothed them. And so when I researched the word clothed in that context, clothed meant redeemed and restored. And the conclusion that I came to was that there are too many men who are redeemed and restored, clothed men, who are struggling with nakedness, condemnation, and deprivation. And it led me to write a book for a Christian men Bible study called Who Told You That You Were Naked? Because the scripture is clear that because of Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And in that same chapter, Romans 8, around verse 35 through 39, it talks about what shall never separate us from the word, from the love of Christ. And nakedness is one of those things that will never separate us from the love of God. And so there are just too many men who have been clothed with Christ that are still walking around as condemned and deprived. And that's what the book is all about. But here's the point that caused the challenge for me. When I spoke on a few pages about God's plan for sex through marriage and procreation as his primary goal for making them male and female, and he wanted them to bring forth godly children according to Malachi 2:15, that's the portion of the book that caused my trouble in Atlanta and my ultimate termination from employment as fire chief of the city of Atlanta. I hope that was not too wordy of an answer, but I wanted to provide all of that background.
No, I think that's important, Kelvin, for us to get a background of what the issue was as to why you were terminated by the mayor. And, you know, Jesus said to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, when he said that, that was before the crucifixion. And so he knew that in order to follow our Lord and Savior, we are going to encounter a lot of difficulties. He never said life was going to be easy. But one thing I would first share is that with your career in the fire department, you were appointed and anointed for such a position as that. And to me, that is an incredible amount of service. And I just want to share a little bit about the career you chose. Because unless a person is married to a fireman, a policeman, they do not understand what they see on a regular shift. They do not see the suffering. I've shared with a number of people, my own son, who had a terrific sense of humor before he joined the fire department. He's been with the fire department 25 years and rarely ever smiles. And we just now have a newly elected sheriff, and we interviewed him for the position. Our alliance did, because we wanted to see where his faith was. But after we were done interviewing, I said, Richard, you remind me of my son. You don't seem to have much of a smile. I said, I imagine what you have seen in the course of your career has changed your attitude. He says, more than you'll ever know. So can you share a little bit about how what you saw affected your own persona?
Well, absolutely. You know, there is so much that firefighters, first of all,
So, Chris, to do what firefighters and police officers and EMS workers do, it has to be a calling on your life. It has to be a divine assignment from God. And when you know that what you are doing is a divine assignment from God, it actually gives you a faithful, confident disposition in the work that you're doing and in the possibilities of what may exist from one shift to another shift. You never know what's going to happen in a 24-hour shift, and there's always a possibility that you may not make it back home at the end of the shift. But when we respond to emergency calls, especially in the fire service, Chris, any emergency that is not a law enforcement emergency is an emergency that the fire department is going to respond to. And no matter what the conditions are, firefighters are always going to do their best to try to make things better. And it puts us involved in moments in the lives of citizens that something has occurred in their life that they have drawn the conclusion that they don't have the capacity or the resources to fix it, and so they call for us. And so we have this tremendous conviction that we're supposed to make things better. And sometimes when we arrive on the scene, we find things that were it not for the keeping power of God over us, we would fall apart. But we know that God has equipped us to serve in such a way to represent him. Chris, we do things like resuscitate people of all ages, infants to seniors, who are breathless and pulseless for any number of reasons, which means, Chris, that they are dead when they are breathless and pulseless. And God gives firefighters and EMTs the capabilities to resuscitate them and, Chris, bring them back to life. That's incredible. God uses us in that way. God uses us in situations where a mother is about to deliver a baby, and for some strange reason, she's not going to make it to the hospital. And so they call us, and we deliver those babies. We bring them into life. God, that's only a gift from God. And of course, there are major incidents like structure fires when citizens are still inside when we arrive on the scene. And in many cases, we get there soon enough to bring them out. But in other cases, Chris, we arrive on the scene and the houses are fully involved in flames and people are on the inside and there's no way that we can get them out. And we have to bring them out after the fire has been extinguished. So all of those different scenarios, not to mention vehicle crashes and shootings and stabbings and all kind of violent types of incidents that causes us riots in recent years, that we respond to try to make things better and have to leave the shift and go home to your wife and children as though everything is fine. And sometimes everything is not fine, and firefighters carry that weight with them, unfortunately, throughout their careers. And so there's lots of care that is given to firefighters these days, critical incident stress management, critical incident debriefings immediately after a tragic incident. And it takes a lot to actually bear that and still have a sense of normalcy. I will say, though, there is a distinction between Christian firefighters and non-Christian firefighters, because Christian firefighters have our rock, Jesus Christ, to fall back on, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to get us through. Can you imagine doing what we do every day without the Lord in your life? And so it's important for us to let our light shine at work so that other firefighters who may not know the Lord can come be curious enough about how we respond and how handle those things to ask us, what is the source of our strength? And we get to tell them about Jesus.
You know, a follow-up on that, Kelvin, is the firefighters you talk about that do not have Christ in their life, as you went through the situation with the city of Atlanta, how did your fellow firefighters respond to the situation? I mean, I imagine there were some that were supportive and some that probably weren't.
You're exactly right, Chris. You know, I had many of my fellow firefighters privately express their support for me for having written the book and their shared belief in what caused the trouble, my writing about biblical marriage and sexuality. But none of them were willing to speak and express that support publicly because of the fear of the consequences that may come from it, such as being targeted or even being terminated as I was. And I understand, you know, the dilemma that they face with that. But it's even greater now, Chris, of a risk than it was back in those days. It has become an occupational hazard to be openly Christian in the United States of America today.
Hey, that is truly unfortunate, and this is a time for us to be bold. And Kelvin, you truly epitomize being bold for Christ, and we can't thank you enough for your position and your stance. But that wasn't the end of the story with the city of Atlanta and their termination of you, was it?
No, sir. It was not the end of the story. Initially, the first action that was taken against me, Chris, was I was suspended for 30 days without pay. The idea was to conduct an investigation on my track record with the city of Atlanta to determine if I had ever discriminated against anyone based upon my beliefs about marriage and sexuality. And to be clear, the investigation was to determine if I had ever discriminated against anyone in the LGBT community. The Q and the A plus was not a part of the phrase back then. It was LGBT. And so the investigation confirmed that I had never discriminated against anyone from the LGBT community. However, the political uprising that came about because Christians united and rose up in such a strong and powerful way to speak against the action that the mayor had taken, that it created him and placed him in a political quandary. However, the LGBT community also had a voice that I think was more influential on his decision politically than the Christian community. And so it caused, you know, significant political upheaval. Even though I was exonerated from any discrimination, I was terminated anyway.
Well, I think that there may be a change in the air with the recent election. But again, I know they're not going to quit. But I'm hoping that Christians, many of whom have quit, will start to rise up and stand up for their faith. Because what I tell people, we're not hurting anybody. As a Christian, all we want to do is love and promote God's will for all of us. So, but people are afraid. And it's unfortunate that happens. I just want to take just a moment, Kelvin, just to remind our audience that we only have a few seats available for Sunday night. And if anyone's interested, they can go online to T as in Tom, C as in cat, C as in a cat, alliance.com. That's TCCalliance.com. Or they can call this number, 724-324-9313. Kelvin, we're almost completely full for Sunday night, so we're pretty excited about you coming and bringing the story. But something I found out long after we were able to secure you to speak for Sunday evening was you had a local connection that I was unaware of. Somebody I've known for well over 30 years, the fire chaplain of St. Lucie County, Tommy Nyman. Could you tell us a little bit about your relationship with Tommy?
Yes, I met Tommy a few years ago when I was serving at Elizabeth Baptist Church while still serving as fire chief in the city of Atlanta. And my pastor discovered his book and wanted Tommy to come to speak and share his story with our congregation. And of course, I was the host for Tommy and his visit to the city of Atlanta and his time at our church. And we established a relationship during that weekend, changed numbers, and have been buddies since that time. He's a great man of God. I'm looking forward to seeing him. And he'll be able to return, because of you, he'll be returning the favor and hosting me when I arrive on Sunday.
That is great. I just always get a kick out of God's sense of humor. You think you're doing things sometimes isolated, but God's got the whole thing, and he's got a whole plan for this evening that's coming up. So we're really excited about it. Tell us a little bit about your book. Is it just the one book, or do you have more?
I have two books, Who Told You That You Were Naked, and Facing the Fire is the second book. It really tells us the whole story of what I experienced in the city of Atlanta. And I've got to share with the listeners that my termination was not the end of my story. When I was terminated, Chris, I discovered that there was a Christian law firm. Can you imagine those two words being put together? A Christian law firm called Alliance Defending Freedom. And they gave me a call and shared with me their mission of their law firm, and made an offer to represent me in my case because my First Amendment rights was violated. And so I gratefully took on the services of Alliance Defending Freedom, godly attorneys that not just are gifted in the law, Chris, but men and women who know the Word of God and who live it out in their everyday lives, very active in their church. And they walked me and my family through the four-year legal journey to defend my case against the city of Atlanta. By the grace of God, I was vindicated. And now I serve on the team for Alliance Defending Freedom as a senior fellow and vice president, primarily responsible for pastoral and spiritual care for our team.
Well, that's excellent, and we're well familiar with Family Research Council. We've worked with them for a number of years. Some of them, unfortunately, are no longer with them. They've moved on, Randy Wilson and J.C. Church, and but Tony Perkins and General Boykin, you're with a terrific group. They have done a tremendous amount.
You're talking about the Family Research Council.
Right.
Yeah, they're different from Alliance Defending Freedom.
Well, tell us a little bit about Alliance Defending Freedom.
Yes, sir. Alliance Defending Freedom, again, is the largest Christian legal firm in the world. We have four offices in the United States of America and six offices in foreign countries. Our mission is to keep the door open for the gospel and to protect the God-given right to live and speak the truth. And our advocacy in legal and legislative matters focus on five areas that we call generational wins. And we believe that these five areas are just essential to keeping the doors open for the gospel and for protecting the God-given right to live and speak the truth. And those five generational wins are religious liberty. We believe everyone has a right to live out their faith without consequences. Freedom of speech, we have the right to speak about our faith without consequences. We believe to keep the doors open for the gospel that marriage and family, including biblical sexuality, is essential. The sanctity of life from birth to natural death and parental rights are the five areas that we believe are essential to keeping the doors open for the gospel. So the cases that we take on fall in those areas, and our clients for Alliance Defending Freedom, the nature of their cases fall in one of those five areas. And Alliance Defending Freedom defends those clients and cases without charging anything, because we have wonderful ministry friends that sow into our ministry on a regular basis to help us achieve our mission.
Kelvin, do you all have brochures?
Yes, sir. We have lots of information available to our listeners. Quick access, easy access, adflegal.org, and you'll just find a wealth of resources in various categories to not only find out who we are and what we do, but resources that would help you to be able to do your part as a believer in keeping the doors open for the gospel and protecting the God-given right to live and speak the truth.
Well, I hope that you will impart a little bit about your organization Sunday evening, because the makeup of the audience that you will see Sunday night are pastors, civic leaders, and business leaders.
Yes, sir.
And we do this to bring the body of Christ together. And I think many people do not understand that they have people to help them, that there are organizations that can assist them when they run into a situation where they're being challenged and they don't know their legal rights. Having said that, are both your books available on Amazon?
Yes, sir. They're available on Amazon, Books A Million, all of those popular book sites, and they can access them there. Yes, Who Told You That You Were Naked? And Facing the Fire.
Well, I certainly think that your message will be very timely for the people that will be in that gathering Sunday night. I think you're going to have a really enjoyable night. We have a terrific evening plan, praise and worship, and we call it a proclamation supper, because the proclamations will be read Sunday evening on the Seven Mountains. And we'll have a couple vocalists. In fact, one of the vocalists, her husband, will be there. He is a captain in the fire department in St. Lucie County. So it's going to be a really great evening. And again, for those that are listening, we only have a few seats left. So if you would like to attend, you can go online to tccalliance.com. Again, that's tccalliance.com. Or you can call 772-324-9313. Kelvin, what lessons, if we want to call it, what lessons would you say that you took away from the experiences that you incurred?
That's a great question, Chris. And there are five distinct lessons that God has taught me through my experience. And really, I have a calling and a conviction on my life to share them anytime I get a chance. So thank you for providing that opportunity. The first of the five lessons that I've learned is that God always prepares his sons and daughters to experience and endure persecution. He always prepares us for it. Please know that you would not be going through it if God had not determined that he had prepared you for it. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is the toughest of the five lessons. And that is, there are worldly consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ. And it really bears repeating. There are worldly consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ. And we see it all over the world. But there are Christians in other nations, Chris, that experience so far greater consequences than we experience in the United States of America, even death and imprisonment and many other challenges. As soon as they make a public profession of faith, there are immediate consequences. And in the United States, we have consequences as well, but not as great. I'll share some more details on point number two on Sunday night. But the third lesson that I've learned is there are kingdom consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ. And the kingdom consequences are always greater than the worldly consequences. And that bears repeating. There are kingdom consequences for standing on biblical truth and standing for Christ. And the kingdom consequences are always greater than the worldly consequences. Jesus himself said, whatever you lose standing for me, I will restore it 100 times greater in this life, with persecution, which means the persecution won't stop. But even after this life, you'll have eternal life. There's no greater reward than 100 times greater plus heaven on top of that.
Amen.
And then the fourth lesson that I've learned is that God is glorified when his sons and daughters have courage and grace to stand. And it happens in two ways. Our opposers get to see a side of God that they would have not seen, and we get to see a side of God that we would not have seen. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego's story is such a good example of that, because had they bowed down, Nebuchadnezzar would have never seen the fourth person, and they would have never seen the fourth person. And so it's proof in the scripture that God is glorified because our opposers get to see a side of God that they would not have seen, and we get to see a side of God that we would not have seen. And the fifth lesson is that the son or daughter of God who has the courage and grace to stand, their life always goes to another level of blessing. It happens every time in the Bible. Job was restored twice as much as he lost. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became governors in Babylon. Daniel became ultimately a prime minister. The guys who were trying to kill him, they didn't want him to have that high position. It happened anyway. Mordecai became the prime minister of Medes and Persia. Esther inherited the estate of Haman. Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, and Jesus has the name above every name because they actually had the courage and grace to endure great persecution. It always happens. So those are the five lessons, and I want to encourage the listeners that those lessons are true in all of our lives.
That is powerful. Kelvin, I pray that, and I know that you will, that those five lessons will be imparted on our audience Sunday evening.
Yes, sir.
At this point, all I can say is that we're truly excited to have you grace us Sunday evening with your childhood, you know, what you saw as a child, and what God showed you as a child, and what he promised you, and how he came through with his promises, and your obedience. I pick up on your obedience because you did what God called you to do. And although you suffered during those consequences, God rewarded you, and he continues to reward you. So I take away those elements with our talk this morning, and I want to thank you, Kelvin, for taking the time with us this morning. I know we ran a little bit past 30 minutes, but as you mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit will lead us, and he has.
Yes, sir.
And I just thank you again, and before we close, I just want to remind again listeners that we only have a few seats left, and I mean that, a few. But if they would like to attend, please go online to tccalliance.com or call 772-324-9313. And again, that's going to be this Sunday evening at the Mid-Florida Civic Center in Port St. Lucie, starting promptly at 6 o'clock. And I say promptly, so I would encourage all those that are listening that already have registered to get there early. Early to me would be by 5:30, so that you can get your seats and maybe do a little bit of socialization with the people that are going to be there. But we're going to have elected officials there, pastors, business leaders. It's going to be a powerful night with a powerful speaker, a man who was anointed and appointed for his profession. And Kelvin, thank you so much. Looking forward to Sunday evening.
Thank you so much, Chris, and have a happy Thanksgiving.
All right. Well, take care. Same to you. God bless you. We'll now go to a previously recorded interview with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn.
I want to welcome Jonathan Kahn to the air right now. Welcome, Rabbi.
Great
2000.
We want to talk about a book I have in my hand, The Dragon's Prophecy, Israel, The Dark Resurrection, and The End of Days. This book is different from any other book I've read of yours. Give us a little intro and welcome to WCNO.
Yeah, thank you, Jonathan. I didn't plan on writing The Dragon's Prophecy. I was working on another book, and the Lord just interrupted me. And this is like the only book I've written that really totally goes into the realm of end time prophecy. What's happening now? It is removing a veil from the current events. So what's actually behind them? And what's behind them are prophetic, our prophecies, our mysteries, and even entities. And so this is, once you see it, it all makes sense, what's happening, because you cannot understand what's happening in the world without that. And the thing is that this is also, every believer, everyone who's listening is involved in it. There's a war, and we are all involved in it. How do we overcome? So the Dragon's Prophecy is the revealing of these mysteries, but also how do we overcome in the days ahead, what's coming. This is the only book I wrote where I'm writing it, and as I'm writing, the things I'm writing are coming true as I'm writing it. I had to keep on rewriting because of that. You and I were just talking a little bit before, but, you know, and this is all to the glory of God, but it, you know, this was not I didn't plan the book. It was the Lord. And it ended up, you know, debuting as the number one book in the world. That's got to be the Lord. So I believe, I have no doubt it's for this hour, for God's people. You know, I also never had so much spiritual warfare against, so I all the more know it is now, and that this is for everybody.
So I understand that this book is number one.
I was sharing before, even the New York Times was forced to put it up as number one. Publishers Weekly, number one of all books. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, and about twice as much as any other book. So this is just crazy. We don't even understand it, but it's the Lord.
I've read, I believe, most of your books, and we've had several interviews, but I have never read anything other than the Word of God in my life that brought prophecy and current events and just biblical solid truth together like this book. So we want to get into it. We want to get into it. So The Dragon's Prophecy is different from the others. You just mentioned that God really put this on your heart, and in reading it, my wife said this morning, she said, we don't know of anyone that God is speaking through like this at this time. So we know that God has raised you up. Let's talk about this message. And it's full of mysteries. We have invasion. We have war going on in Israel. We have all of this stuff happening. So is it true that one of the mysteries in the book foretold the invasion of Israel by Hamas? Is that part of this?
In fact, that was part of the genesis of the book. That is that. It was a Friday night, and I was led, to share the congregation I lead up here, which is called Beth Israel in New Jersey. And it was Friday night, so I'm led to share a mystery from Leviticus. And this mystery, and I'm not saying I know all these things. God does, and He planned it. But this mystery ordained that there would be an attack on Israel. It would take Israel by surprise. It would be a calamity for Israel. It would happen in the year 2023, would take place in the month of October of that year. It would happen on a Saturday, the Sabbath in Israel. It would take place on a Hebrew holy day, that is also in Leviticus, and altogether it would take place on the first Saturday of October of 2023. Now, I shared that mystery. The next morning, it happened. And people who were at the service said, whoa, you were just talking about this thing. Well, this mystery actually even, and it's one of the mysteries in the Dragon's Prophecy, may even enable us to know coming events and even when they will happen. Because after I finished the manuscript of the Dragon's Prophecy, there were three more events, three more things that came true according to the mystery. So I don't believe this is stopping. So that is how it opened up. That's how it started, with that dramatic night and this mystery that's really uncanny.
The opening of the book starts out just with this tremendous exposure of evil. And some people struggle with the whole discussion of the devil and what does Jewish history say about that. But this book tears right into that. What is the word? What's your book release from that whole topic?
Yeah, well, that is the foundation that, you know, the Bible says very clearly there is an entity, a fallen, angelic, a twisted entity that is called in Hebrew Hasatan. That's where you get the word Satan from. It means the opponent, the opposer, one who has twisted and inverted and exists to nullify the works of God, nullify the purpose of God, the existence itself. And so he wars against the purpose of God. Now you have that. On the other hand, you have another entity that is a nation called Israel that God brought into the world, the Jewish people, for the purpose of accomplishing God's purposes, to bring forth the purpose of God, the Word, Messiah, Jesus, the kingdom of God. They exist for that. So what's going to happen when the two are in the same world? Well, there's going to be a war. And that's exactly what's happened. And that it's no accident that the Jewish people have become the most warred against, the most vilified people, the most attacked people, the most hated people, the most ravaged people, not just in today, but ancient times, medieval times, modern times. It never ends because the war is not of flesh and blood. The enemy is not flesh and blood. The first anti-Semite was an angel. And so this is what's behind it. And the enemy knows that if he can destroy the Jewish people, he can stop the purposes of God. So he has been trying, and what's been happening in this last year is all part of an ancient war that was there long before any of us were born. We're just seeing the next part of it. And the thing is that you cannot understand, it makes no sense, it's not rational, the hatred for the Jewish people. Not rational, it's supernatural, and it's irrational. It's linked to the dragon, it's linked to the enemy. And that's why you can't understand people like Hitler. It makes no sense, you can't rationally explain that. That is demonic, and that is what we are witnessing in the world this very hour.
So, in the whole discussion of evil, some people don't believe there's even a devil. They don't believe there's a hell. They don't, you know, people are out there. But what is it that makes evil evil? You address this in those opening chapters in such a powerful way.
Yeah, well, interesting, because, you know, the problem of evil actually is the answer. It explains evil. Because if evil was not, if God had created, you say, well, where did evil come from? How did it be here if God didn't create it? That's the whole point. If God created it, it wouldn't be a problem. It wouldn't go against the fabric of creation. Evil is evil because it's the twisting. God gave free will. It's the twisting of that away from God. And all evil begins with that, which it's the nullifying. You know, God is I am. You know, evil is the trying to nullify existence, nullify I am. And the enemy cannot nullify God, so he attacks the works of God. He attacks the people of God. That's why the Jewish people are in the bullseye. Because, you know, God said, you know, he put the Jewish people on earth to be a witness that that he exists. Well, they are. The existence of the Jewish people is a witness to the existence of God. But it's also the history of the Jewish people is a witness to the existence of the enemy. You cannot explain it. Why is it that the most evil people in history are obsessed with one thing, the Jewish people? Why? Because the enemy is obsessed with them. So this is like, it's incredibly proves not only evil, but exactly what the Bible says.
So you talk about inversion. You talk about the fact that evil cannot exist without good.
Yes. Yeah. It is. Yeah. Evil is parasitic, and that it shows you that, you know, evil is not first. Good is first. Good is what God created. Evil is a twisting of the good. You know. So you can see that it's a parasite. You can have. Morality without immorality, but you can't have immorality without morality. It wouldn't be immorality unless it went against that. You can have laws, a law without crime, but you can't have crime without a law. You can have marriage without adultery, but you can't have adultery without marriage. You can have life without death, but you cannot have death without life. You know, it doesn't. You know, so the thing is that it's amazing, but when you look at it, that's exactly the case. You can have truth without a lie, but you can't have a lie without a truth. A lie is a twisting of the truth. So it's telling you all this is kind of all this is pointing back to the devil, to the enemy, because you have God, who is the existence, and then you have the twisting away from God, which is the devil.
So the book of Revelation picks up with really the title of your book. We see the dragon, and we see a woman in the book of Revelation. And how does that tie in as we get into this revelation?
Yeah, the dragon in Revelation 12, and this is, by the way, what I'm praying about, Lord, do you want me to write this book? And I didn't know the theme of it at all. That's when I saw this red dragon in my mind, and I knew what it was. This is from Revelation 12. And this is the war of the dragon, which is a symbol of the enemy. And then the woman with 12 stars on her head, and then gives birth to Messiah that can only be Israel. And so the dragon wars against the woman. It says he rages against her. And that is a picture of what's been happening in the last, since, you know, this is written 2,000 years ago, but most of this has come true after that. And that is a picture of the war. And it says literally the dragon in Greek persecuted the woman. What people are known for persecution more than any other? The Jewish people. It's the dragon's war. And the people who rise up in every generation, you know, they're just pawns in the war of the dragon against this people. And the thing is that the focus of that prophecy is the first century and the end times. And what they have in common in Revelation 12 is that in both cases, Israel was in the land. It was a constituted nation. And so what it's saying is when Israel came back into the world, this war is going to kick into overdrive. And that is what we are seeing. That is what we are going to see. That's why the world rages against Israel. So this is now going to set the stage for what we are seeing in this very day.
Who are the sea peoples? I was not familiar with that term.
Yeah. The sea peoples are let me start this way. You know, and when you look at the spiritual, everything else makes sense. And so, what do we know about the enemy? The enemy is an imitator. He's a mimic. He imitates God.
It's true.
To replace him. So what did God do? God brought back an ancient nation into the modern world, and the nation of Israel into the modern world. He resurrected them. So what does the enemy do? He's gonna resurrect another ancient people. He's gonna bring them back into the modern world. And what people? Well, he's the enemy. So it's gonna be an enemy people. It's gonna be a people who were the arch enemies of Israel. He's gonna seek to bring them back to war against Israel and God's work today. It's gonna be the anti-work. He's gonna, you know. So that's exactly it. So who are they? Well, the arch enemies of Israel in the Bible are the people who are called the Philistines. They were known as the sea peoples. They swept in from the Mediterranean and raided all the lands, and then they settled on the coast of Israel. They were the nemesis of Israel. Well, could he resurrect them? Well, he already has. And this is not about the people. We pray for all people, and the people, they don't know what they're doing. They're being used. But the people that the world calls the Palestinians, do you know what the word Palestinian means? I have no idea what the word Palestinian means. The word Palestinian means the Philistines. In fact, the way you pronounce it, you know, they don't say it in English, Palestinians. They say it in Arabic. The way you say Palestinian in Arabic, in their language, you pronounce it Philistine or Philistini. And that is, it means the Philistines. And the amazing thing is, it's just the timing. As God was resurrecting Israel, at the very moment, right after that, the enemy starts resurrecting the Philistines, the Philistine resurrection. And every moment when something happens with Israel, something happens with the Philistine resurrection. And it's like it's a people who are being conformed into the image of the ancient Philistines, the enemies of Israel, step by step by step. And that is what was behind everything, October 7th. Everything is part of this mystery.
So the city of Gaza, we're seeing the Philistines, we're seeing the sea people, Gaza, there's a lot of talk of Gaza in the news. How does that tie in?
Yeah, well, even the places are prophetic. I mean, for example, there's a link to Gaza. Well, Gaza was a city of the Philistines, and Gaza was in a place called Pilashet, or in our Bibles it'll translate it as Philistia, or the region of the Philistines. They were all headquartered there. Well, today that same land, the Philistia, exists with a new name, and the name of the land of the Philistines, ancient Philistia, is now called, in the modern world, is called the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip is ancient Philistia. And the amazing thing is that when did the Gaza Strip come back? Well, this whole region was resurrected. When? In the year 1948, the very year that Israel was resurrected, the land of the Philistines was resurrected. And so the Jewish people, the people of Israel, went back to return to the land of Israel. The people called the Philistines returned to the land of the Philistines. And that is a setup from the enemy. And in ancient times, from Gaza, from Philistia, from the Gaza Strip, came all sorts of evil that came into Israel. And that is exactly what happened on October 7th.
So what about Hamas?
Well, Hamas is actually, Hamas is an Arabic word, and an Arabic acronym, Islamic Resistance Movement, or also means fervor and zeal, but it's also a Hebrew word at the same moment. And in Hebrew, the word Hamas means something different. It means evil, violence, death, and destruction. And so that's what Hamas means. And Hamas actually appears in the Bible, in the dragon's prophecy. I show where it is. It's amazing. For instance, it says, Lord, in the Bible, save me from the man of Hamas. It says Hamas has risen up in the land as a rod of evil. And it says, you know how Hamas hides in the tunnels? It says in the Bible, Hamas dwells in the dark places of the earth. And then it says in the prophets, God tells Israel, rid Hamas from the land. And then it gives a promise of when Messiah will reign on earth in that kingdom. And you know what the promise says to Israel? It says, in that day, this is thousands of years ago, in that day, Hamas shall no longer be heard in your land.
Mm. So you mentioned Adolf Hitler, that he too had a part in October 7. How could that be?
Yeah, people don't realize this. You know, the war is ongoing. And so in every generation, the enemy, the dragon, raises up people to serve him to war against Israel or the Jewish people. And it goes from generation to generation. So there's like a passing of the torch down from there's actually a connection. And here's the thing. I open up in the book about this, that there was a guy named Al-Husseini. And he was also called the Mufti. And he was in the Middle East, and he was responsible for Jewish bloodshed in the 20th century. He warred against that Israel would not come back into the world. He was going to be put on trial. He escaped, and he went to Berlin, Germany. And there he met with Adolf Hitler. And they had an alliance. And he wanted Hitler to bring the Holocaust to Israel, and Hitler promised that he would. And then the Mufti worked for Adolf Hitler. It was an employee at Radio Berlin, and he broadcast to the Arabic world Hitler's hatred of the Jewish people, infected that world. And after the war, he was going to be put on trial. I'm talking about the Mufti at Nuremberg. He escaped, went to Egypt. In Egypt, he met a teenager, an Egyptian teenager, and he discipled him, trained him, adopted him. He even brought in a Nazi to train this one. The teenager's name was Yasser Arafat. So this is a direct connection from Hitler down to Yasser Arafat. And by the way, the Mufti is called the father of Palestinian nationalism, and he worked for Adolf Hitler, and so is Arafat. And there's like, but it goes even, there's even more, because Hitler in the 1930s, he supported an organization, he funded it, paid for their expenses, he trained them, they helped them in propaganda. The organization's name, which was just starting, was called the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood gave birth to Hamas. Hamas is actually part of the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood was mentored by Adolf Hitler. And in fact, the charter of the Muslim Brotherhood reads it from the words of Adolf Hitler. And I'm going to throw in another thing here. You know, when Hitler was beginning the Holocaust, he put a guy in charge of it whose name was Heinrich Himmler. And, oh, hold on, what can I do here? This is live. can you hold it for a second?
We can hold it for a second for sure. Let's go to a song. Let's go to Days of Elijah, and we'll be right back. We have Jonathan Kahn with us on air today, and we are live, and sounds like we have a friendly pet that's stepping in there as well. We'll be right back.